Wow. Well, good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to be with you this Memorial Day weekend. I was feeling summer last weekend. I'm not sure what I'm feeling today. It looks like if Memorial Day brings on this picnic rainout type thunderstorm, maybe we should have this like every week, you know, for the state of Kansas. Just hearing Mark there reminding me how precious rain can be. Reminds me when we were living in Maine, we live on the coast of the Northeast, and they would tell us, oh, if you don't like the weather in Maine, just wait a minute. And you're like, you've never been to Kansas. We'd sock in gray there for a week or two. I don't think they ever prayed for rain. The joke was there were two seasons. Let's see, it was snow season and mud season. And it was a beautiful place to live. But I don't know. It is the official, or the unofficial, I guess I should say, beginning of summer. But we know Memorial Day is a lot more than that. It's we have a lot to be grateful for. And it is a right and good thing that we'd remember those many, many, as you pass by the cemeteries, who sacrificed their lives, that we would know the freedoms that we know. I think of, turning this over, and it's like every Sunday is in effect Memorial Day, right? We remember the sacrifice of Christ. And I thought, well, we could actually go to every day. Every day we wake up and we would thank God for what he has done, how he has sacrificed his only begotten son on our behalf, that we would know life, life, eternal life. Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 5, and last week, we're in verses, the two paragraphs, 1 through 10. Last week we covered 1 through 4, that first paragraph. And it tells us the general requirements for every high priest who would be a high priest of the order of Aaron, of the Aaronic order, the Levitical high priest. This week, we will be looking at 5 through 10, and we're looking at what Christ has done that qualifies him, that certifies him as a high priest of that order and beyond. He is of the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic high priest was to be taken from among men, specifically the people he will represent. He is called and appointed by God. He is to represent these people in things pertaining to God, namely to offer sacrifices for sins. And finally, last week's text told us he is beset with weakness, which enables him to deal gently with the people. This week we will see Christ as high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He will meet and exceed all the Levitical requirements and then some. And the thing to keep in mind here is just this. This text sprung out of the "let us" admonitions that were at the end of chapter 4. It is exactly because we have a great, great high priest is why we should hold fast our confession. You think of that in the context of the people receiving this letter. They were thinking of abandoning their Jewish faith. They were being persecuted as Christians. They could escape that persecution if they simply renounced their faith and went back to their Jewish beliefs, their Jewish way of life. They would be left alone. And this instruction is meant to reinforce that admonition. Let us hold fast our confession. It's also exactly why we can, because we have a great high priest, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace. So we are in chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole section, 1 through 10. We will be directly in verses 5 through 10 today. But join me in Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you have told us that we shall not live by bread alone, but by your every word. And we are here today because we believe this is true. Lord, we need your word. It is not a luxury. We need to hear from you this morning. Your words are life to us. Give us ears to hear that we may live and live abundantly in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our paragraph begins in verse 5 with a part B of a comparative statement. So also Christ. So, of course, the first thing we want to know is what is part A? What is this so also Christ comparing to? And the answer, even as Aaron was, so also Christ. What was Aaron? Aaron was the example of the statement of verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. You remember Aaron's appointment to the office of high priest was not preceded by his campaign to be the high priest. It was a simple instruction to Moses from Exodus 28, verse 1. "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me." There were no tryouts, there was no competition, no testing. Just this statement. And now in like manner, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest. Christ himself testified to this during his ministry. Not only did he not seek to glorify himself so as to become a high priest, he did not seek to glorify himself at all. Here are a couple of beautiful cross-references representative of many statements by our Lord. John 7:18. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." John 8:54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." It is my Father who glorifies me. There's an obvious application there that I can't roll past. If Jesus did not seek to glorify himself to the position of high priest, further, if Jesus did not seek his own glory at all, then what am I doing seeking my own glory? I've told you before, I've noticed my daydreams. I always have the clever retort. I always win the race. I always get the honor. I'm the good guy, the one who is praised. What's the problem? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I should be thinking of glorifying the Father, not myself. I should be seeking the glory of the one who saved me from the hell I earned and the hell I deserved. I should be setting my heart to be making much of Christ. Just within me, I marvel at how self-focused I can be. And then you read these statements from Christ. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. This is who we would be. Well, if Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, who and how was Jesus appointed? Our author offers two Old Testament quotations, one familiar and one new. The first quotation tells us who appointed him specifically, and that closes out verse 5. Listen carefully to how this cross-reference is introduced. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So the question is, who said this to Jesus? And we are thinking, this sounds familiar, and you're right. That is from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. This is the second time he is quoting this text. This first time in Hebrews 1, he introduced it this way, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?'" You're like, yeah, I remember that. The Old Testament quotation is from Psalm 2, verse 7. Quoted in chapter 1, it demonstrates the superiority of Christ to the angels. The speaker is God the Father, speaking directly to God the Son. And that's noteworthy. The Father is speaking in second person directly to the Son. "You are my Son." It's noteworthy because this is paralleled in the second quotation offered here. "You are a priest forever." Now, if we look at how this second quotation is introduced, just as he says also in another passage, so he's plainly connecting or correlating these two texts. The one who said to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," is also the one who said also to the Son, "You are a priest forever," according to the order of Melchizedek. There are a few other questions we might want to ask here. It's like, why did he bother with Psalm 2:7 just to introduce who's speaking in both of these? I'm like, just because there's nice parallels between it and Psalm 110, verse 4? Because I'm looking at Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and it doesn't say anything about Jesus being a high priest. It somewhat doesn't seem necessary here. It doesn't seem to connect. So we got to dig in a little deeper. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Focuses on the kingship of the Son. Subtitled in several translations, "The Reign of the Lord's Anointed." And you're thinking, Psalm 2, yes, this is one of those psalms we all know and remember. It kind of goes like this, and you'll pick up this theme. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord there is in all caps. That's Yahweh. That's God the Father. Against his anointed, that's the Messiah. Here are two characters in this psalm. He said to me, that is Yahweh to the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And now, closing out with verse 12, skipping down, do homage to the Son. Or maybe you remember it as I remember it from, I believe, the KJV. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and perish in the way. So Psalm 2 is clearly all about Christ as King, the Lord's anointed, and he will rule and reign. So we're still at, that's great, what's the connection? Why is it quoted here in Hebrews as part of two texts supporting Jesus' high priesthood? It would appear that Psalm 2:7 is quoted here because Jesus is not just a high priest, but he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which means he is a priest king like Melchizedek. This is the uniqueness of the order of Melchizedek. We now, since we're going to talk about Melchizedek, we're going to need to read every Old Testament reference right now that refers to Melchizedek, just so we can lay the groundwork of Melchizedek. Yes, I'm baiting you. That's all of four verses. We've already read one, so we're down to three, but it is helpful at this point. Our author is not going to go into Melchizedek too deeply now. He's introducing him. It reminds me of the way Luke operates in the book of Acts. You might remember in Acts 4, you hear a little bit about this guy named Barnabas, and then he goes away, and then Barnabas comes back in a much fuller, larger way later. Our author here in Hebrews is going to spend the better part of chapter 7 on Melchizedek. But let's go ahead and read the verses of the Old Testament. This is Genesis 14, 18 through 20, just to kind of put this in mind. It's not a lot to remember. I think you'll be able to hang on to it. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And what we're going to see here is that Melchizedek is both king and priest. And that's going to help us understand why would we quote a royal psalm as one of the evidences for Jesus' high priesthood, because he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Okay, Genesis 14, 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. I have to tell you, whenever I read this, I just breezed right over that, and it's like, oh, that's kind of a big deal. He is a king of Salem. That is a shortened form of Jerusalem. King of Salem brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. That is Yahweh. There is only one God who is referred to as God Most High. He is king of Salem, and he was priest of God Most High. Now, he's going to meet Abram. Abram is on his way from rescuing Lot. And he has defeated the enemies, and he is on his way back. And he meets Melchizedek. It says, he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abram. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.
he, that would be Abram, gave him, that's Melchizedek, he gave him a tenth of all. So, in summary, why did the author quote Psalm 2:7? This is maybe a little bit of a dense quote, but good. This is Tom Schreiner. Jesus' priestly status is proved not only by his sacrifice, but also by his resurrection and his reign at the Father's right hand. Well, let's move on to verse 6, sort of move on. We've kind of been dancing all around it already. There are a few more things here we would want to observe. As we noted, the second quotation contained in verse 6 is from Psalm 110:4. Would you believe Psalm 110, where this comes from, is the most quoted, most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament? Most frequently quoted. And Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4 is our author's key text. In this letter, he quotes it or alludes to it six times. It reads, and our author attributes the text, according to his habit, not to David, the inspired author, but to the Father. This is the way he always introduces scriptural texts. You notice this more as you read other people's texts. Even Jesus, when he quoted from Psalm 110, said, attributed it to David. But our author, as he is a habit of doing, just as he says, he being, of course, the Father, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is the quotation we were looking for. There's no beating around the bush here. That is a pronouncement. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, interestingly enough, is also a royal psalm, as it describes the rule and reign of our Lord Jesus. And you're going to recognize these words as well, too. It begins, the Lord says to my Lord. The Lord, that's all caps, that would be Yahweh, says to my Lord, that's the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is especially clear. The Father is speaking to the Son. The Father is speaking to the Son. This is God the Father, Yahweh, speaking to David's Lord, the Messiah. And then in verse 4, here is the lead-in to what our author quotes. The Lord, again, all caps, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Note, he is a priest forever. Forever, so this would be the resurrected Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father in eternal glory, and he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The word order there in this text is used, it can be used in a couple of ways. When we think of someone being of the order, we might think of them as having descended from or being in the line of or in the lineage. In the priestly line, that's kind of a square peg that doesn't fit into our round hole in this text. The second understanding or usage of this word order is what we are looking for. It can also be understood as type or kind. He is the same kind of priest as Melchizedek, the same type of priest as Melchizedek, a priest king. That usage, type or kind, fits well in this text. So, the first point of today's text can be summarized simply. Like Aaron, Jesus did not take the honor of high priest on himself, but the Father appointed the Son, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I always think there's a lesson for us here. Rather than seeking our own glory, I talked about this earlier. Seek the glory of the Father. If there's any lifting up of us to be done, let the Father do that. Let the Father take care of that. Well, the Son appointed, we will now consider the Son perfected. The Son perfected. We're heading for verse 7. The high priest could identify with us. In this text, we find the Son can as well. Verse 7 reads, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." In the days of his flesh, and the day that rings poetic for me. It speaks of his time here on earth, living in the weakness and frailty of human flesh, which marks our life here on earth. He was beset with all manner of human affliction, everything from headaches to heartaches in the day-to-day fleshly existence that we know he knew as well. So while he was appointed to the high office of high priest, his path was not one of privilege and comfort or ease and entitlement. Notice he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Offered up. Offered up is the language of sacrifice. The particular word was used in the Septuagint of priests bringing sacrifices to the altar. So we have the high priest who will offer up himself as a sacrifice for sin, bringing quite another type of offering to God, both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. You notice the intensity of these requests from the Father. I immediately think, oh, Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. All these images and all these words will drive most people to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we remember well that image of Christ in the garden. I'm in Mark 14:32-36. And you'll see the correlation here without much effort. Verse 32, Mark 14. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Just forms a picture of what we are reading here. The object of his prayers, these prayers were made to the one able to save him from death. This phrase, out of all the phrases in verse 7, call to mind Gethsemane, because we hear the prayer to remove this cup from me, followed by the cry of absolute submission, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." This is the only time I can think of when a prayer would be directed to one able to save him from death. Our final phrase from verse 7 is, "And he was heard because of his piety." Piety. That is a rare word occurring only in Hebrews in all of the New Testament, and in Hebrews twice. Here is your word cloud from a variety of translations, just to give you the sense of this. Reverence, because of his reverence, awe, devotion, reverent submission. So what caused these prayers to be heard? His fear of God, reverence of God, awe, his devotion. He was completely devoted to God. He had placed his life completely in God's hands. Some struggle with the fact that he was crucified after this prayer. How is that being heard? It says he was heard because of his piety. He requested to be released from this obligation, from this cup, but he was crucified. Well, clearly he did ask for the cup to be removed, and it was not. But that was not all he prayed. He also said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." That is absolute devotion to the Lord. Not what I will, but what you will. And God responded to that reverent submission. So we see Christ's humanity, his frailty, the weakness of his flesh, his identification with us in his prayer life. I'm like, how interesting is that? He did not float along 6 feet off the ground, everything going his way. He walked this sod and called out to the Father as one in need, one depending on the Father. This is kind of a Matt Cruz thought. He pounded on this, I think, for his month in, month out, you'd hear him say something like this. At the heart of prayer, at the heart of it, prayer is an expression of our dependence on God. So the question is, am I operating in my own strength? Well, here's a way to check. People of little time or thought for prayer are people with little need for God. Why? Because they can handle it. They can make it happen. What's our phrase? You got this, if we're talking to our friends, or I got this, if we're pumping ourselves up. People devoted to prayer are constantly expressing their need for and dependence on their Heavenly Father. Perhaps they have known the folly of operating in their own strength. It should be particularly instructive to us that our Lord spent much time in prayer. He was not leaning on his own strength. He was leaning on the Father. Well, finishing out this thought on Christ being perfected, verse 8 goes, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. I'm a little bit of a grammar nerd. Follow me here just a little bit. Although is the key. In grammar, it's called a concessive. You gotta like that. That's just, sounds like you know something when you say that, doesn't it? Okay, no one's buffaloed. All right, good. It's a concessive. It's a word that you use to introduce a phrase identifying a circumstance which might be expected to prevent the action of the main clause, but it doesn't. It doesn't. So what's this? Although he was a son. Well, we would expect that he's a son, therefore that would preclude that he learned obedience from the things he suffered. That's not what sons are treated different, right? Sons, he's a son. We've been through that. Chapter 1, he is son. It is a more excellent name. We wouldn't expect that son would be subjected to learning obedience through suffering. What we expect, what do we expect when we see a son? If you've had a son or daughter play on a team, a sports team, where the head coach also had a son or daughter on that team, you may have seen a few things that defied good judgment. And it didn't really surprise you. Because it's the son, it's the daughter. Well, the although here tells us that this was not one of those situations. He suffered just as we suffer, and then some. In spite of the fact, despite the fact that he was a son, he was spared nothing. He suffered just as we do. And there's another phrase in this sentence that just makes us scratch our heads a little bit. He learned obedience. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. We tend to think Jesus didn't need to learn anything. And he sure didn't need to learn how not to disobey and how to start obeying. So here's your helpful quote from Kester. To say that Jesus learned obedience does not mean that he was formerly disobedient, any more than saying that he became a merciful and faithful high priest means that he was formerly callous and faithless. Although Jesus was never disobedient to God, he could not demonstrate obedience until he was placed in situations where the will of God was challenged and obedience was required. I like to phrase this way. He moved from obedience to greater and greater levels of obedience. Philippians 2:8, expressing the final act of obedience. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of this kind of flies in the face of how we tend to operate. When suffering comes our way, we do all we can to get out of the way, to go around it, to hide from it, to dodge it. We seek God. I seek God to move heaven and earth to bring my suffering to an end, to help me find peace and rest. Of course, that's what I do. I'm flesh and blood, right? What did Jesus do in the days of his flesh? He learned to trust and obey in the midst of his suffering. His highest desire was to do the will of the one who sent him. Well, moving to our final unit, verses 9 and 10, I titled this Realized. So we've gone from appointed to perfected, and now realized. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So there we go. And having been made perfect, this arrival at perfection is obviously directly related to the suffering discussed in verse 8. And you may remember these thoughts from Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Perfection does not mean having his very nature improved, but perfect here carries the idea of finishing or completing. In this case, completing all that the Father laid out for him to do to become the great high priest. He did it. Remember his words on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. He has been made perfect. He has completed the work. And having been made perfect, what's the result? He became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. It's interesting. Now, we know that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation, but we have this word obey in there. You know, there's nothing good enough that we can do to make the sin of our life okay with God. There's no act of obedience that we can do that will make us okay with God. Only faith in the work of Christ on the cross saves. But the word obey here, what's it doing there? Well, it's speaking of the obedience that follows faith. It seems the author of Hebrews cannot conceive of faith that is not followed by obedience. Remember his discussion of the children of Israel. They were unbelief. They were committing the sin of unbelief. What was that sin of unbelief tied to? Their disobedience. Here we have the connection to obedience. Even though we can distinguish between faith and obedience, they in practice are essentially inseparable. He appears, the author of Hebrews, to see them as one thing. He is not saying there's something you must do to earn your salvation. He is saying if you believe, obedience will follow. It's the evidence of faith. Our final result, then, verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We have a high priest who is not our ancestor's high priest. Using the vernacular, the colloquial language, he is not our ancestor's high priest. He is a priest forever. He is a priest who can identify with us, having become taken on flesh and walk among us, but without sin. He does not identify with us in that he has failed. He has identified with us in that he took on flesh and walked flawlessly among us. He is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, having made the once for all final sacrifice of himself. He was resurrected to life, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules, and he is a high priest forever. King and priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I will review quickly. I went over three applications. I just want to just go back and just review those quickly. The first thing I might ask myself, am I making much of myself? Or am I seeking to make much of Christ? That is a really good question. Whose glory am I seeking? In what ways do I seek my own glory? We would root those out. Second thought there, we talked about prayer. Does my prayer life reveal a dependence on God? Or does my prayer life reveal a dependence on myself? Prayerlessness reveals self-dependence. Prayerfulness reveals God-dependence. That's where we would be. Last, how am I responding to the suffering in my life? Do I recognize God at work in my suffering? Do I recognize God at work in my suffering? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge from your word to walk in obedience as Christ did. But mostly this passage drives us to be grateful, to be thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, dwelt among us and laid down his life. And now, as our high priest, we can draw near with confidence. Let us, Lord, recognize our dependence on you and seek you with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.